with you see tonight as we continue our study in the book of Acts. I invite you to keep your place there. In just a moment, we will continue our study through that book in the New Testament. We, of course, welcome our visitors. As has already been stated, we appreciate your presence among us. If you have questions about what is taught or practiced, we certainly solicit those from you. We'd like to receive those and discuss more God's Word together, that we might know and do God's will in our lives. If you find something that we say that is amiss and not in harmony with the Word of God, then we certainly want to encourage you to bring that to our attention so that we can address it, and we can study it, and we can be sure that if we've taught error, we correct it, and that we can stand right in God's sight. At the same time, we want to encourage you that if you hear something tonight from God's Word that convicts you of sin, then we urge you to respond to God's call through His Word to get right with Him. You see, to be convicted of our sin is only the first step, because then with such a conviction, we can repent. We can turn our hearts back to God. Now, to become a Christian, confessing faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and because of our repentance, be baptized for the remission of our sins, or as a Christian, to make things right in our life if there's sin that has intruded into our circumstance and we've allowed it to find a place in our heart and in our lives, let us repudiate that, repent of that, and do God's will. He's faithful and just, if we'll confess our sin, to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we want to encourage you to respond to the need that you may have in light of God's Word and will at the conclusion of our study this evening. As I said, we are continuing our study and have arrived at Acts, the 6th chapter. And what comes to mind immediately, and as we've sung together tonight, is we see the church at work in the 6th chapter of Acts. There's work that we all can do, and we're going to see that as we study through this 6th chapter. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and 42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. The God who knows when a sparrow falls from the sky, the God who can count the numbers of the hairs on our head, knows when we do service in His name to others." And service that we might consider, or the world at least, might consider menial or trivial or insignificant to God, when it is done in His name, that is, not only according to His authority, but with a recognition of Him and a desire to bring glory and honor to Him as a child of God, that brings a reward that reaches into eternity. We're going to have to pull that up or something. That's going to be distracting to me as well as others, I'm quite certain. We'll fix that. Not too far, brother. Oh, you're going to just shut it. Okay. All right. Thank you very much. We'll quiet the gremlins this evening. Okay. Thank you. All right. Acts, the 6th chapter, then, gives us a snapshot of the work that's going on in the church in Jerusalem. I want us to see that. I want you to look at that text together with me, and let's just overview it for just a moment. What you see in the 6th chapter, that the first 6 verses, we read about some men who are chosen to serve. There was a deficiency, there was a need, and there was a complaint that arose, and it was addressed. Service was rendered. The problem was solved. We're going to see in verse 7 that there were some who were chosen for salvation. As is an illustration of how God chooses anyone for salvation. Through the preaching of the gospel, we are going to find that a great company of the priests believed and became obedient to the faith, and so they were chosen for salvation. And then in verses 8 through 15, we're going to read of a man who was chosen to suffer because he chose to preach the word and to seek to convert the lost, and he disputed, that is, reasoned with those there in Jerusalem, and the specifications are given. And he was chosen to suffer, and an hour of trial comes upon him. specifically because of his faith and because of his obedience to the Lord. Now, we're going to see successes in this sixth chapter, and we see challenges. Any church that is working church, that is active in doing the will of God, is going to have successes, is going to have challenges, is going to face problems. We could say and identify this sixth chapter of Acts as the first church problem, at least internally. They've already been facing some problems externally, but now internally there's a problem. We're going to be able to learn how to address problems when they arise among us in any congregation of God's people in this chapter. It's going to help us if we will learn the lesson ourselves and make the applications to ourselves as such things arise. So it's very helpful in that respect. It's going to help us understand that. You see, a church, and we're going to see a growing church in this text. And anytime you have a church that's growing, that's working, it's going to face opposition, and from without as well as challenges from within. And so we cannot shy away from those. We cannot live expecting that such things will not occur, but rather equip ourselves to address them and to be successful in the Lord as we live the truth of the gospel. So in those days, he says in verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. Well, the church was growing because, you see, the gospel was continuing to be preached. Remember in chapter 5, the Sanhedrin had brought together and had laid hands on all the apostles. So they had charged them not to speak at all, not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus. But they had filled Jerusalem with their teaching, chapter 5, 28. And so they beat them, but at Gamaliel's advice, they kind of pulled back. There was some undoubtedly that wanted to do worse than that to the apostles. But they beat them and they threatened them again not to be teaching in the name of Jesus. But they went out and rejoiced that they would suffer dishonor for his name. And every day, it said they were in the temple and in every house. They were going to privately in homes and publicly in the temple. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. A church is going to be working, as we see in chapter 6, cannot stop preaching the truth of the gospel. A church can exist, but is it existing in the right way? One factor will be whether or not it's continuing to teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of the Word of God. And this church was doing that, and so, in spite of the opposition it faced, it kept on preaching the gospel, and we must do the same. We also note that in those days there are many miracles that attended the preaching of the Word and was confirming what the apostles was preaching. It was demonstrating that heaven approved of this teaching. Even though the Sanhedrin Council in Jerusalem, their rulers did not approve of it, heaven was approving. In chapter 5, we didn't spend much on this last week, but in verses 14 through 16, it says that not only was the multitude increasing, men and women, but that they brought the sick out into the streets. They laid them out on beds and couches, if maybe even Peter's shadow would be cast upon them, that they might have healing. Tremendous multitudes were gathering from the area, from the region, coming to Jerusalem. The word was spreading of great miracles in the city. These miracles were designed to confirm the word. Mark 16, 20, it said they went everywhere preaching. And the Lord was working with them, confirming the word by the accompanying signs, or the signs that followed. And so in those days, as the church was growing, it was because they kept preaching the word in spite of opposition. They were preaching a word that heaven approved. The miracles demonstrated that to be so. And so that growth occurred. Verse 7 says about that growth, look, it says the word of God spread. It was moving and increasing. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Remember, we found some numbers already, as many as 5,000 men in chapter 4.
Is
that chapter 4? And then we have multitudes more in chapter 5 and 14. When you put the women and the men together, you've got clearly over probably 10,000 as it keeps growing and growing. You've got thousands upon thousands now in Jerusalem. And a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. And that's significant. Because up until this time, the priests had been resistant to the gospel in the main. But the apostles are daily at the temple. So the priests are hearing this message. The contrast between Jesus His gospel and its fulfillment in the fulfillment of the law through the Messiah Jesus was having an impact. It was convincing them, and a great number became obedient. But there's something else in those days that Luke tells us about, and that is that in those days a complaint arose among the brethren. And the problem was there were some widows being neglected in the daily distribution of help. Now, recall that in chapter 4 and 35 that the brethren were selling possessions, their lands and other things, houses even, bringing the proceeds, laying it at the apostles' feet. That is, bringing it under their control, their oversight, and distribution was being made according to as any had need. Distribution to each as anyone had need. So, widows clearly had an ongoing need here, but some of them were being neglected. And it says that this neglect at least had with it the appearance of favoritism. Because the complaint was from the Grecian Jews that their widows were being neglected by the Hebrew brethren. Now, he talks about two groups here, Hebrews and the Hellenists, or the Grecian Jews. The Hebrew, of course, all of these are Christians he's talking about here. The Hebrews would be those who lived locally in Jerusalem. They were the native speakers. They would be the ones speaking Hebrew because they lived in that area. They lived in Jerusalem and nearby. But the Hellenists, or the Grecian Jews, they lived in the Gentile regions. They spoke Greek. You say, well, why would those Jews from the Gentile regions be in Jerusalem in the first place? Well, the answer is in Acts 2, isn't it? Because during the Pentecost, there were now in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. Jews had come to Jerusalem to observe first the Passover, 50 days later the Pentecost. And so we have Jews from all those different Gentile regions now in Jerusalem. About 3,000 hear and obey the gospel on that day. Clearly some of them from other regions, other places. And they stayed there, learning from the apostles. And this continued for some time. So we have the Hellenist presence and some widows among them. That was not really their home. It was the home of their faith before they obeyed the gospel. They were Jews. But they lived in other places. They spoke the Greek language. But the Hebrews, they were local. It's kind of like going to a different place, not knowing many people, and being dependent upon the locals, really for your survival. Once you obeyed the gospel, there were needs that needed to be met. Well, the Grecian Jews said, you're overlooking our widows. They're being neglected. As I said, that would at least have the appearance of favoritism going on. But that it really wasn't. And I think significantly we see, and we'll see in this text, there was not a warring spirit. There was not a favoritism going on. But it had that appearance. Unless something was done about it, it could certainly move into a problem, and so it needed to be addressed. Because you see, it says there was a complaint. The word here is murmuring. And that's bad enough. Murmuring is wrong. It's sin when we begin to murmur about things, complain about things in some kind of a secretive way. Philippians 2 and 14 says, "Do all things without complaining or murmuring and disputing." Murmuring is a secret displeasure not openly stated. You know, we have a problem. We have something that doesn't agree with us, but we don't go and address it with people involved. We keep it undercover. We talk about it in secret ways. Well, that complaint comes out here, evidently. There were some things that began to be talked about in such ways, but it arose among them. They had certainly a potential of growing into something more, and so they addressed it. 1 Peter 4, verse 9 has a similar warning about this kind of treatment toward each other. It says, "Be hospitable toward one another without grumbling," or without murmuring. So there was a potential disruption with an appearance of favoritism. The Hebrews, the locals, taking care of their widows, but somehow or another just didn't quite have the same zeal maybe toward the others. But that needed to be addressed, because that was undoubtedly going to be the charge if things didn't correct themselves, if things were not corrected. Now, things don't correct themselves on their own either. Problems don't get solved on their own. They have to be addressed. And that's one of the big lessons here, is that when a problem arises, when a complaint becomes known, it was immediately addressed and it was solved. It was not allowed to linger and fester. You know, that can happen. That can happen in a church. We can allow, because it's unpleasant. You don't like to address problems because it's not a pleasant thing to do. But it's a necessary thing to do for the health of the body of Christ. And, I mean, if you have a problem in your own body, it's not a pleasant thing to address it, but it's a necessary thing to work toward the health of the body. It's true spiritually. It's true among the people of God in the same way. We cannot expect that a problem just solves itself by saying nothing. It does not. It never has. It never will. The question is, will we be those who help solve a problem, or will we contribute to the problem by wrong attitudes, wrong words, wrong actions that hinder and hurt rather than restore and build up? And that is a principle that runs the gamut of our lives every day in any relationships that we have, in our homes, in our families, as well as in the church, so as to solve problems. And of course, in this situation, we're going to see that everyone had a mind to solve the problem, and that simply abounded to the benefit of all of God's people. Now, we'll come back to it, and we'll talk a little bit more about the solution here in a minute. But I want us to move and look at it from this point of view for a minute. Let's talk about the church in those days. The church in those days, verse 1, had problems to address. And we mentioned a minute ago, any church is going to have problems to address. It seems like some people are looking for what they call the perfect church. And in this perfect church, you know, there are no problems. You know, there's never a cross word. There's never a disagreement. There's never an error to correct. There's just no problems. Well, you know, that's very unrealistic. That's extremely unrealistic. Because the truth of the matter is that in any church, you have a wide range of spiritual development, from new babes in Christ to the full grown, to everything in between. All of us are tempted with sin. All of us are faced with the trials of everyday life. We prayed about it tonight. We all have issues in our lives, and we pray God's help, that the tempter does not overwhelm us with temptation and we yield and so sin. Any church is going to have those sorts of things. The question is how we address them. question is, will we be strengthened through proper resolution, through proper approach to those things? Let me note with you that something we can gain from this text is the growth of a church for the sake of numbers is not apostolic. There's some who have a view of a church that, well, as long as we're growing, that's okay. And these other things can get kind of, as long as the church is growing, everything really, in the final analysis, don't make waves because we're growing. What can be so wrong? But that's not apostolic. That's not the pattern we see in the New Testament. This church in Jerusalem was growing because they were preaching the apostolic doctrine, because they were preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ, because they were not wavering in their commitment to a thus saith the Lord and following what heaven directed them to teach and to live. Neither is it apostolic to ignore problems for the sake of peace. When the problem arose, they didn't try to sweep it under the rug and say, everything's going so good, just forget it. We see that in chapter 5, don't we? When Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, God takes their life. God deals with it in a very powerful way that demonstrated that He will not tolerate sin. And the church grew. So in these early days, the church, in facing problems, was about growing in the right way rather than in the ways that men define are good. I mean, you know, you can find a church that's a growing church. It doesn't mean it's growing the way God wants it to grow. It doesn't mean it's doing what God wants it to do. We need to do what God wants us to do in the way He teaches us, with faith in our lives and in what we are saying and doing and preaching and teaching the Word, and there'll be the growth that will abound to God's glory. I want you to see here that when there is unity in the congregation, along with Bible solutions when problems arise, that produces the climate for more and proper growth. You see, the Word of God spread, verse 7. The complaint arose, they dealt with the problem, the Word of God spread. Many of the priests were obedient to the faith. We have Ephesians 4 on there because, you see, God has so constructed, the Lord has so constructed His church and given us these areas of work and function so that the whole body benefits, so that the church grows and every person in the church does his or her part for its increase, for its strength, for its stability. And that's what we see happening on this occasion, is the church in those days had problems to address, and they addressed them. The church in these days will have problems to address. Will we be up to the task of addressing them in godly ways, in God-ordained and God-endorsed ways? If so, then we will be maintaining the climate for unity and truth. We will be maintaining an atmosphere for our growth in spirit and in number. We will be maintaining a life that brings honor to Jesus. Now, let's go a little bit further in this. Because in those days, the church continued and was under apostolic authority. I want to see that in verses 2 through 6. Because when the complaint arose, they said, our widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of the goods to help them survive. The 12, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look, I seek out from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. The church here is acting under the authority of the apostles. Now, I want you to look at this very carefully, because there are some today who would appeal to this verse to try to advance a view that women ought to be allotted leadership roles in the church. They ought to be given roles of active leadership. Very often the idea is goes something like this. Well, if the men are in business meetings, then the women ought to be in business meetings too. And they ought to have their say, and they ought to be able to have their input, and they ought to be a part of the decision-making process. And they appeal to Acts 6 to give women, now listen carefully, to give women a leadership role. Leadership role. We're not teaching tonight that women have no say and input. I'm talking about a leadership role that some want to do, and they appeal to this verse. But I want you to see in this text that what we do not see here is a church-wide meeting to exercise church authority in the matter. The church didn't meet to make up its mind what it was going to do in this matter. It just didn't do it. If you think that's what you got in that verse, you need to go back and read it again. What happened? The 12 summoned the church together. Here's the church acting at the direction of the apostles. The apostles tell the church what to do. And it says that the church gladly did it. Now you say, where does it say that, Joe? Well, it says it in verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude. The idea of pleased there is they said and had in mind that said, we want to please the apostles. The word means to strive to please or to accommodate oneself to the opinions or desires or interests of others. The apostles had interests that the church wanted to accommodate itself to. In other words, the church was of a mind, we want to follow the apostles, simply put. The church had a mind, we want to do what the apostles say. And so when the apostles told them what to do, the church is pleased. It wasn't that the church sat down, now wait a minute, let's all take a vote to see whether we agree with the apostles. You see that? That's not what happened. That's not what he means by it pleased the church. They took the vote and it was 51%, so it pleased the church. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying the church was of a mind to accommodate itself to the interests of the apostles, to the what the apostles taught them to do and told them to do. And so, this church, being committed to pleasing the apostles, was committed to pleasing Christ. Remember John 13:20, whoever receives the ones that I send receives me, Jesus said. So in wanting to please the apostles, they're wanting to please Jesus. What we, again, understand, what we do not have here is the church needing to exercise its authority to address a matter. No, the church is acting under the authority of the apostles. And today, when the church without elders, for example, meets in a business meeting of the men, it is acting under the authority of the apostles, not to decide against the apostles or separate from the apostles, but to abide under the authority of the apostolic doctrine. And so still you're left with finding in the apostolic doctrine where there's authority for women to have leadership and decision-making capabilities in a local church. Because it's not in this verse. It's not here. Oh, well, you're just bigoted. No. I just respect that there's roles given men and there's roles given women. And women are not to usurp authority over men, but to be in silence. 1 Timothy 2:9-10. Not because women are inferior, because they have a different role. And the authority of Christ, revealed by His apostles, is to be respected by every one of us. And that's what was going on there. You see, the church today is still under that same authority. In Acts 2:42. It said the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The apostle would later say, though we or an angel from heaven preach anything to you other than that which we preach or that which you receive, let him be accursed. Apostolic authority. We make it our aim to be pleasing in His sight. 2 Corinthians 5:9. We must make it our aim to please the Lord by yielding to the authority of the apostles in all things as we address problems as they arise in this congregation. It must be with the recognition that the authority of the apostles solves the problem. The authority of the Scriptures addresses and gives us a solution. And that's where we find our answer. And that's what we use to resolve any complaint, any conflict. And when we're of that mind, rather than having a warring spirit and a combative attitude, to have a united front of following the divine will, then like the Jerusalem church, we can solve problems as they come up. And it will be to our strength and to the honor of Jesus. Now, in those days, everyone had work to do. In verses 2 through 6, as you find the solution that is presented, everyone had work to do, and everyone was taught to respect and encourage each other's work. There were some needed to serve tables, that is, to help the needy saints with the daily distribution of those things that would help sustain them, including the widows. This is a necessary and needful work. Now, in this particular work of addressing the those who were being neglected, they said, go out and find 7 men. Well, why not 10? Well, evidently because 7 was what they needed to do the job. Find 7 men, and here's some qualifications that you need to follow. They need to be of good report, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom. Full of the Holy Spirit. To be under the control of the Spirit does not necessarily mean inspiration. You and I are to be under the control of the Spirit, though we certainly are not inspired. We're to be led by the Spirit, Galatians 5. We're to bear the fruit of the Spirit, you see. We're to be under the control of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God teaches us truth, and we yield our hearts and lives to Him. So find men who are faithful, who are have a good reputation among the brethren, a good report. Obviously, here are men of purity and honesty and nobility. People who could be trusted because they're men of integrity. They're going to be doing a task, a needful task, of distributing these collected goods to help their brethren, and they need to be men of integrity. And he says, men of wisdom. Men who can assess the situations, who can apply wisdom relative to God's will and use God's will to address this matter so that it's taken care of. Wisdom. Faithfulness. Good reputation. Whom we may appoint over the business. You see, the apostles were going to put them in place by the authority granted them to deal with this matter. And that pleased the brethren. And so they did this. And so, as I said, it pleased the brethren. They because they wanted to follow the apostles, when the apostles told them what to do, they didn't object, they didn't fight, they didn't argue. They said, well, that's a great idea. That's exactly what we want to do because you're the apostles of Jesus Christ. And we want to follow what you say. And so they chose out these 7 men, and it's important to note that not only do they meet the qualifications, but the name of every one of these men is Grecian. Now, who was complaining? The Grecian Jews. So how they solve the problem? Well, first of all, they select some men who are Grecian, so that would reassure the Grecian Jews that their widows would not be neglected. But furthermore, it demonstrated a credibility of the Hebrew brethren, in essence saying, we trust you with our widows. We're going to select these brethren who are Grecian, Grecian Jews. They're among those who had the complaint. Because we want to address this complaint, we don't want to overlook any of your widows. And in doing that, they're demonstrating they trusted them to take care of their widows as well. Now, you know, there's some wisdom in that when problems arise. You know, often when a problem arises and somebody starts complaining, you know, the first things we ought to think about doing is putting that complainer to the task of solving the problem. Become part of the solution rather than part of the complaint. That's what they did here. And it seemed to work pretty well. Some wisdom there that we can learn ourselves. Somebody has a problem, someone sees a problem, then assess it. Is it a valid problem? Is it a legitimate one? Is it one that those who are complaining can have a part in resolving? Then let's work together to do it and to solve it in a godly way. Would you also, as we see, their solution met the need, and clearly it solved the problem. Now he said, it's not desirable that we apostles leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, he said, we're going to give ourselves, verse 4, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So there's a service of the Word that they needed to give their attention to. Prayer and preaching. And that's to be respected and regarded. They had a particular way. They've been given work by the Lord to do in this particular area. It would be unwise. It would not be appropriate for the apostles to be, not that they wouldn't serve tables, but they've been given a particular work that really only they could do. And so they're going to give continual attention to that work while other brethren could do a work that they were equipped to do so that all the work got done. All the work would get done that way. Now, let's think about this. As we said before, everyone had work to do. Everyone was taught to respect and encourage each other in the work. You see that from serving tables to serving the Word. Now, we have tables that need to be served today. And we have the Word that needs to be served today. So let's try to make some application for ourselves. See, I think one of the things that's important here and we can gain from this text is the ability to look out among us and see work that needs to be done. Are we those who simply decide to wait, and if the elders see something that needs to be done, then we'll wait for them to say something to us, and then we'll think about being a part of the work? Or will we look out and see a need and begin to work toward addressing that need, whether it's talking to the elders about it, or simply doing the work because it's within our capability and opportunity, and so we serve in that capacity and fulfill it. You see, there's the work of looking after the sick and the needy like in these days. That's a work that needs to be done among us. Must we be organized by somebody before we help somebody? Must we go through some chain of oversight, if you please? Or if we see somebody in need, somebody sick, we simply do our part to help in that particular situation. You know, there's other tables that need to be served. We have a building that needs to be taken care of here. And so we have a sign-up sheet. We rotate and clean the building. And that's a good thing. I think about everybody's on that. But we need to be aware that when it's our time to do that, it's a service that we're rendering everyone. And it's a responsibility. So we're aware of that. And we make ourselves aware of that. We put it on our own calendar, if you please, you see, to serve that table and help in the work in that way. You know, one of the other ways we can serve tables is just taking care of the things, the tools at our disposal for our worship. We have songbooks here. We ought to take care of those songbooks because really they're not ours. They were used by the Lord's money, purchased by the Lord's money. I'm not sure what a songbook costs these days. Some of you may know that. I expect they're about probably $10 to $12. $8 to $10 to $12. But you add up how many we have here, and it's easily $500, $600, $700 worth of books. Oh, it's just a book. It's a tool. It's the Lord's made. So respect it, Let me say something else in that respect. Are you taking care of the pews? Those did not come cheap. They came from the generosity of contribution of God's people. Let's take care of them. We can do that. I guess they do it here too. The national parks, they kind of have a policy, pack it in, pack it out. I'm afraid, brethren, sometimes we keep packing it in but never pack it out. Let's look around. Have we taken up residency in a pew? Could it be that we might have a little too much in some of the pews? Let's take some of that home. Let's think about that. Is it helpful or harmful? Is it distracting? Because why are we in the pews? I tell you what, even our children are in the pews, not to play, but to learn to respect God. Learn to listen to God's Word. They do that by having a Bible in their hand when they're old enough to. I know the little ones have to be taken care of. They say, Joe, you didn't do it. You were always in the pulpit. Debbie was the one who did that. And that's right, she did. So parents, I guess I'm encouraging you to consider. If you pack things in, pack things out, because frankly, sometimes it becomes difficult for folks to find a place to sit. And remember why it is that you have things from time to time for your children. It's not to distract them, but to help them learn that what you're here about is to listen to God's Word and worship God Almighty. And it's not a playtime. And so be aware of those things. Is that not serving our children, serving each other? Think about it. Something else? Serving tables. I'm going down my list tonight. There's a baptistry up here. Yeah, there's some floaties over there. That needs cleaning too. We clean a building, but how many of us think about cleaning the baptistry? Somebody has to. Well, then there's a lawn, isn't there? We have a sign-up sheet for the lawn. A lot of openings back there. We need to fill that up. See, it's work that needs to be done. It's a service to the congregation. Do we have to wait for somebody to tell us, prod us, push us? Or will we be a congregation that when we see a need, then we step up and we do what we can do to help meet the need? We serve the tables that need to be served because it's a part of the bigger work that we're all a part of. And serving the Word also has a lot of applications for us. Clearly, teaching Bible classes is a part of that service. And again, we have a sign-up sheet. Generally speaking, that's usually filled up. Occasionally, there's one or two, something said about it, it's filled up, and that's great. But let's be careful that we never develop an attitude about serving the Word that says, well, I've served my time, and now it's somebody else's time. When's the last time you served the Word by teaching a Bible class? You see, it's an opportunity to serve. It's an opportunity to work to help the growth of the congregation. If you haven't taught a Bible class, why not? And if you don't want to teach a Bible class, I ask, why not? Why not want to serve the Lord's people in that way? Everyone can develop into a capability. Yes, everyone has different capabilities, but we can all serve in some capacity. I want to tell you a little story. You ever heard the story about everybody, somebody, nobody, and anybody? Somebody has. I see you smiling. Let me tell you about these four people. Once upon a time, there were four people. Their names were anybody, somebody, nobody, and anybody. Whenever there was an important job to be done, everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. When nobody did it, everybody got angry because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought somebody would do it, but nobody realized that nobody would do it. So, everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done in the first place. Now, whoever thought that up was pretty clever. It wasn't me. But it pretty well hits the nail on the head. So we're going to be everybody, somebody, nobody, or anybody. Why don't we be the body that sees a need, that is perceptive of the work and responds to do what we can do to help meet that work? Rather than saying, well, you know, I've done that X amount of times and they haven't done anything. And start, now, how's that help the church? How's that help you? Is that going to help you get closer to God? Is that going to help you get closer to your brethren? Of course not. The church in those days of Jerusalem teaches us quite a bit if we will learn its good lessons. I'm going to share one other thought with you about Stephen in those days. Here was a man who was full of faith and power. By the way, the apostles laid their hands on these seven men, endorsing them, putting them to the work, and evidently imparting miraculous gifts to them. Stephen, at least, is among the number now who did miracles in verse 8. Full of faith and power. Great signs and wonders were being worked by him among the people. God's power was bringing a wonderment to the people and demonstrating that what he said was the truth. Stephen was full of the Word of God in those days. As he was teaching that heavenly message, these who were of the synagogue of the freedmen from the various places, North Africa and Asia, they disputed with Stephen. The word dispute there is that they were inquiring and questioning and reasoning with him. And he was giving Bible answers, if you please. He was like Paul would later do, going into the synagogues and reasoning with them from the Scriptures that the Christ should suffer and that this Jesus is the Christ. Acts 17:2-3. Paul did that in Thessalonica and again in Berea. Reason from the Scriptures. Contending earnestly for the faith. Delivered to the saints, once for all delivered to the saints. Stephen was doing that. He was disputing there on that day. He was full of the Word of God, full of faith, full of the power of God that was giving miraculous demonstration and confirmation. And he was doing this, it says, with wisdom and the Spirit. He was using the knowledge of the Word of God to properly apply truth. And the Spirit indicates here an inspiration by which he spoke. And they were not able to answer him. They were not able to resist. They were not able to stand up against the truth. So look at the reaction. Because they could not resist the truth, but they were unwilling to accept and yield to the truth, the reaction was to persuade men to lie about him, verses 11 and 13, and to charge him with blasphemy. To charge him with speaking against God and the things of God. And the law said the one who did that was to be put to death. Of course, the Jews were at the were under the authority of Rome in such matters, but their law said such a man was worthy of death. And that's what they charged him with. They said this man, and then they stirred up the people, verse 12. They secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, verse 11. Well, he's preaching the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses said. Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you believe me. We can understand what Stephen was preaching was not in contradiction to Moses, but a fulfillment of what Moses taught. as Jesus is the Christ to whom Moses pointed, was a figure, was a shadow of. When they drew they stirred up the people and brought the council together, again they lied against him and said he's speaking against the temple and the law. Jesus had spoken the judgment that would come against Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. As he's preaching Jesus, he's undoubtedly preaching the temple of God, which is the church, not the temple standing there in Jerusalem. He was undoubtedly saying that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, and now the gospel is in effect. So they twisted the gospel message to suit their purpose, to lie about Stephen. And the effect was to agitate the people, to agitate the leaders. And so they seize him, they bring him before the Sanhedrin council. And it says in verse 15, all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. The idea here is that they see in Stephen a calm dignity, a strength and a confidence as a messenger of God as he is about to speak. Ecclesiastes 8 in verse 1 says something akin to this when it says, who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the sternness of his face is changed. He had a confident assurance, a calm confidence and strength because what he was teaching was the truth. And they could not successfully undermine that truth. But Stephen's hour of trial had arrived. He faces it with the calmness of faith that impressed his audience. As he stands here, a messenger of God, to preach the Word of God to this audience. And it would cost him his life, as we see at the end of chapter 7. That's where we have to end tonight. The church at work in those days. Working, growing in spite of opposition, in spite of problems, addressing them in God's way, under God's authority. The enemies are gathering. The opposition is strengthening. The attacks are becoming more and more prevalent. And the brethren are going to face tumultuous times for their faith, as they are being equipped now to face that onslaught and to be successful through the power of God. May it be so with us that whatever comes from without or within, that we will rely upon the power of truth and the apostolic doctrine to sustain us, to secure us, to strengthen us, and eventually bring us home to glory. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to become one. We urge you by faith to repent and be baptized and be saved in Jesus. As a Christian, if sin's in your life, we urge you to repent. We want to help you. We want to pray for you and with you about those things. If we can encourage you in those matters, won't you please come while we stand and sing. The King.